Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 314. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And it is 2014. It's a new year. This is our first episode of the year. And as has been our practice, either to close the year or to begin a new year, we look back upon the previous year and bring to you a whole bunch of highlights and best moments from various episodes. So we want to do that. We've collected a whole bunch of clips. I have 13 clips for 2013. We're going to bring them to you today. You get to relive all these great discussions and perhaps hear some things for the very first time. I'll put a link to all these clips in the show notes. You'll be able to download them and listen to them to your heart's content. But before we get into our series of great moments, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener supported. We thank you so much for all the people that have supported us throughout 2013, especially those that supported us at the year end, getting donations in just before the calendar turned. We thank you so much. It helps us to continue producing and distributing all of our programs free of charge. It also gives us great encouragement. We are volunteers here and we love working, but we do have expenses, equipment, and it does cost to distribute all these things. So we do encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. We're so excited to get into 2014, and we have a whole host of things we have lined up. We're going to be attending some conferences, perhaps doing some new things on our own end. We've got this new Voss group going on where we want to walk through Gerhardus Voss's book, Biblical Theology, with Lane Tipton. A whole great new opportunities, a whole slate of new programs and things we have, projects lined up, but we need your help. So visit us online today at reformforum.org/donate to pledge your support. Our first episode, the first clip we want to speak about in this highlights is episode number 265. We spoke about Gospels harmonization with Vern Poitras. Now, harmonization is clearly something that people have been addressing and thinking about for millennia. What are some different general approaches, and maybe even some theologians you might use as examples that represent different approaches to harmonizing the different accounts that we have in the Gospels?
Well, the church tradition through the centuries has been to recognize that the Bible is the Word of God, and I think it's been that way because the Bible clearly testifies in its own pages to that character of that it has. And so through the generations until the Enlightenment, the dominant pattern in the church has been to trust God in what he says, but then also to deal with apparent discrepancies. And there's a few outstanding people. I depend and refer to St. Augustine and John Calvin more than any others because they both wrote extensively. Augustine wrote a whole book, The Harmony of the Gospels, or Harmony of the Evangelists. It comes off in English with two different titles. And John Calvin wrote Harmony of the Synoptics. Both authors go through in detail differences between the Gospels and discuss them, and they discuss them in the context of thoroughgoing trust in God as the divine author and therefore the truthfulness of all the accounts. Augustine even more elaborately. Before him, Irenaeus has some remarks about the four Gospels that indicate he too is aware of the differences between them, but it also is understood those differences in the context of divine faithfulness and truth. I think it's valuable to know that because this is really not a new problem. In fact, there are very few of these issues that Augustine didn't know about and discuss and deal with and present a harmonization for.
In episode number 267, we spoke with Dr. Daryl Hart about the reorganization of Old Princeton. One thing you've mentioned before in classes and lectures and also even in this article is the history of Presbyterianism seen through two cities, mainly New York and Philadelphia. And most of the time you say what comes from New York is usually bad, and
right.
what comes from Philadelphia is oftentimes good. Princeton itself is geographically roughly in between the two. How was it caught in the middle of some of these developments leading up to and then, I guess, beginning in 1922?
Well, in some ways, you can trace that all the way back to the colonial era, where Princeton is in the Presbytery of New Brunswick, which was a presbytery created to give the new side ministers like Gilbert Tennent, who was a fairly fiery preacher at the time, and not really abiding, the rules well of the Presbyterian Church. The Presbytery of New Brunswick was sort of a release valve for a lot of the hot-minded revivalists, and so it has a new side pro-revival, in some ways anti-ecclesiastical tinge from its beginning, and yet that's where Princeton Seminary is located, and most of its faculty through the years are members of that presbytery. And it's situated midway between Philadelphia and Princeton, Philadelphia and New York. But I think in some ways the balance of power is with it depends on where the headquarters of the Presbyterian Church are. If the headquarters are in Philadelphia, maybe Philadelphia has more weight with Princeton. But when headquarters shift to New York, it's going to have more balance. The balance of power will shift there, because again, Princeton is an agency of the General Assembly, and so in 1920s, by that point, the headquarters for the Presbyterian Church were located more directly in New York City, even though Philadelphia itself still had, at the Witherspoon Building there at Chancellor Street and Walnut, this great building of the. The Sabbath School Board and Presbyterian Publications, some agency like that. It's I think for a while it was more or less the headquarters for the Presbyterian Church, and then it eventually became mainly the publication center for the Presbyterian Church when I think the stated clerk and other officers in the church would have been in New York City. So Princeton was old school, but still caught in some ways, caught up in the politics of the church, and I think it was never going to escape that. And the reorganization of 1929 was very much proof of that.
In episode number 268, we spoke about regeneration and redemptive history with Scott Wright.
Dr. Wright, could you please give us, after being in the pastorate for a number of years, the typical way you think the average Christian thinks of the doctrine of regeneration, and drawing on some of the things you've just, the kind of orientation that you're trying to get us or the reader to understand regarding this doctrine?
Sure. I think if my experience is right, it seems to me that the typical believer, when he thinks of regeneration, tends to see it simply as a work of God, a generic work of God inside the soul, which it, in one sense it is. But it leads him to focus largely upon the inward part, you know, his insides, what's happening within him and him alone. And so that tends to make him think of his conversion simply in terms of the steps that he's taking as a Christian, whereas I think, if I'm right in terms of the biblical revelation, what's happening in regeneration really is that the kingdom of God is advancing. These eschatological powers have invaded time and space, and we're now, because of the work of Christ and our union with him, enabled to participate in this grand eschatological new world that he's introduced. So it's sort of like, in the end, I'll talk about preaching and, Ordo Salutis preaching. Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, tends to have something like a spiritual centripetal force, which directs the focus inward, whereas this wonderful redemptive historical perspective, and especially with regeneration, has something like a spiritual centrifugal force, which moves out, directs out, helps us to look at this grand drama and the things of Christ.
I really appreciate that perspective, Dr. Wright. I'm drawing on your abstract here in your dissertation. I actually had to pulling it down from the shelf here in Westminster Library. There's not too much dust on it, I can assure you. But you say very helpfully in summary form that regeneration should not just be understood through the lens of redemptive history, but regeneration is actually taught in Scripture, redemptive historical.
Right.
For it can only be thoroughly appreciated, you say, from that lens or perspective.
Well, and I think that's what was, I guess it shouldn't be surprising to me, but as I looked at the various linchpin texts, so to speak, both in Old and New Testament, I was struck by just how redemptive historically qualified this teaching was in every text. They're all linked. They all link regeneration to the work of Christ. And I think typically, you know, because of the Synod of Dort as sort of a watershed event and the rise of Arminianism, the desire to combat a heresy has in some respects forced us to truncate the doctrine just to focus on the inception of new life. When in fact, the redemptive historical significance of it and looking at it in relationship to Christ and his work and finished work is really rich. And that's, I think that's the biggest thing for me, is that what we've done is not wrong. It's just, I think we've robbed ourselves of the richness.
In episode 270, we spoke about Calvin's Company of Pastors with Scott Manich.
Scott, would you be able to tell us a little bit about Calvin's Venerable Company of Pastors? What exactly is it? How was it structured? What was expected of the duties of these men, et cetera?
Yeah, the institution that we know today as the Company of Pastors emerges in the mid-1540s. And this was a gathering of Geneva's pastors that met every Friday morning. And it included the pastors who worked in the city. And by the 1550s or 1560s, usually there are about seven or eight pastors who served the city churches. There are three main churches within the city walls. But the Company of Pastors also included pastoral staff who were serving small rural parishes in the surrounding countryside. And usually there were somewhere between 11 to 12 country parishes that were being served by Genevan pastors. So all told, the Company of Pastors included perhaps 19 or 20 men, sometimes professors from the academy in the arts and in New Testament and Old Testament would also sit on the Company of Pastors. And this group of men were committed to encouraging one another, holding one another accountable. They were also responsible for the day-to-day life of ministry in Geneva, making practical decisions about liturgy and practical decisions about who would preach where. They would also examine ministerial candidates coming up through the academy. And finally, as a number of scholars have noted, including Robert Kingdon, the Company of Pastors has a real external view as well. The Company of Pastors becomes kind of the international face of Genevan Calvinism. And as Bob Kingdon showed a number of years ago, the Company of Pastors will send missionaries to France and will correspond with churches in Scotland and in the Netherlands and in Hungary and Poland. So there's a real international dimension to the Company of Pastors ministry as well.
In a very fun episode, number 273, we spoke about Francis Schaeffer's spirituality with Bill Edgar. Now, I was so excited to see this book here coming out from Crossway. Dr. Edgar, the one you've written here, Schaeffer on the Christian Life, Countercultural Spirituality. Before we dive into the book, there is a large biographical section here when you describe Francis Schaeffer's life and his great influence on so many Christians. But there's also just kind of a personal reflection at the beginning, which I thought was so useful and so warm as well. Could you introduce our listeners to Francis Schaeffer just through your own personal experience here to begin before we get into some of his actual thinking on spirituality?
Sure, I'll try. I was at Harvard University, sometimes an atheist, often an agnostic about anything relating to the Christian faith. And I had a section instructor in one of my courses who was a Christian, wonderful man who's gone to be with the Lord now, but who presented Christianity as a viable alternative to Greek and modernist thought. And he did it in a very convincing and winsome way, not using the classroom as a, you know, pulpit, but just by way of intellectual history. And so I was very, very taken with this. I'd never heard anything remotely like it. And we got to be friends. And towards the spring of my sophomore year, he suggested that I go visit a friend of his named Francis Schaeffer. I was going to Europe with my brother anyway. And I said, okay. So I wrote down the name and the phone number, I guess. And got to Zurich. My brother wanted to go back to the States. I wanted to stay. And I thought, gosh, maybe this would be a good time to meet this friend of Joe Brown's. And so I called him and got Mrs. Schaeffer on the phone. And she was so warm. She said, why don't you come and stay for the weekend? I thought, this is kind of interesting for somebody who doesn't know me. But, you know, it was the 60s. I had a knapsack on my back and I was up for, you know, excellent adventure. So I took the train down there and got to a little village called Rémy-sur-Olon, which is halfway up the mountain to Villars from the Lake Geneva. And what did I find but a small community of 20, 25 people, many of them young people like myself who were seeking or were inquiring. A few were already Christians. And then I met Francis Schaeffer. He was in his early 50s, had the most warm, winsome face, very gracious. Could tell from looking at his eyes, though, that he'd been through a lot. And so we became kind of cordial. And then that night we had a discussion group. And what they called discussion was somebody would ask a question and he would kind of spin off a half an hour answer. But it was on prayer. And I'll never forget it. I had no idea. Well, I had been to a boarding school, an Episcopal boarding school, so we had prayers every day. So I knew what prayer was, but had never tried it or knew any detail about it. So it was a riveting discussion. And the next day, we had a church service in the living room of this great chalet, and they moved the furniture around, and his son-in-law, Randall McCauley, preached a sermon on Paul and James, standing in his Macaulay kilt. And for about an hour and a half, he explained the problem and explained the resolution. And instead of, you know, cynically thinking, well, I'm happy this is interesting for you, I was really quite taken by all of this, didn't understand a lot of it. But and then what happened next was I had a private talk with Francis Schaeffer for a couple of hours just before lunch. And it was in that conversation that I realized Christianity was true, not just intellectually, but I needed to commit to it. And so he led me to Christ and we prayed together. I'd never done that. I said, well, what do I say?
Yeah.
He said, well, why don't you start with thank you? Because, yeah. You know, so I was so moved, and we were both praying for friends that we had in common. And that's how I met him, and that's how I began my Christian life. That was in 1964, and I'm still very, very adamant about the Christian faith and have grown a little bit since those days, but struggling with sin like anybody else. So I will be eternally grateful for God's instrument and leading me to faith, Francis Schaeffer.
Yeah, praise the Lord for that. There's one example or anecdote you provide early on in the book where you're listening to this lecture. I believe it was on continental philosophy, and it's something that you had apparently studied and knew something about. What was most striking to you about hearing somebody speak about something you were familiar with at that time?
Yeah, that was a funny incident. My very first day at La Brie, they invited me into the living room with a bunch of other people, and we were to take peas out of their pods for Sunday lunch. So that's fine, you know, I could do that. We listened to this tape, and I thought it was a woman speaking about existentialism. It's rather articulate. I'd fancied myself an existentialist, and I was pretty much agreeing with this lady, and it was, you know, quite riveting, really. And so after it was over, it turns out it was Schaeffer. He had a high voice anyway, but the reel-to-reel tape recorder made it even more shrill. And he, you know, he had learning disabilities, so he kept calling him Kierkegaard. And he had other ways to mix up names. We kind of thought it was pretty funny. I don't think he thought it was funny when he was a little guy struggling with all this. But, you know, he kind of said that Kierkegaard represented what he called existentialist methodology, an expression he used over and over again, to refer to giving up on rational analysis and what he's called leaping upstairs to the upper story, where you didn't have to use rationality and where contradictions were just fine and we didn't have absolutes. He would have refined his views on Kierkegaard because, you know, Kierkegaard scholars recognize that it's much too simple to say that he was the father of existentialism or that he advocated a leap upstairs. He wasn't as clear as we'd like him to be about faith. And you could get the impression on a superficial reading of him that he was an irrationalist. But anyway, that being as it may, the analysis was brilliant and the names he used. And as somebody who had spent a lot of his life thinking about, especially the French existentialists, I rather agreed with him and was looking forward to discussing some of that with him. And, you know, in the years to come, I would have had plenty of opportunity to go deeper into all of that. So that was my first introduction to his thinking was on a tape where I thought he was a girl.
That's a great story.
We welcome Dr. Lane Tipton back to the program in episode number 274 to speak about Warfield's important book, The Plan of Salvation.
On the Wesleyan system, they distinguish between what we would call unconditional and conditional benefits. Now, this is going to be strange for many of the listeners unless they're familiar with the tradition or come from it. So it will sound a little odd, but according to the Wesleyan tradition, when Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, that brought unconditional benefits for the sum total of humanity. According to the Wesleyan tradition, all people are born in sin, are born guilty, and born depraved by nature. They are very similar to the Calvinists in that affirmation. Where they differ is that they say, and John Miley is a good illustration of this, 19th century Wesleyan, they say that the unconditional benefit that was accrued by Christ's death and resurrection was wiping clean the slate of all humanity and placing them in a new probation and giving them the ability now, by the atoning death and bodily resurrection of Christ, to cooperate with the overtures of grace in the gospel. And so the unconditional benefits that flow to every single person in the world, whether those benefits are applied retrospectively to Old Testament era or prospectively into this era, it's kind of like a new probation where the guilt of Adam's first sin is forgiven and the sinner is now reinstated and enabled by a kind of non-saving, universal, analogous to prevenient grace, to cooperate with the conditional benefits offered in the gospel. And those conditional benefits, of course, are eternal life, justification, sanctification, and adoption. Now, the question that emerges, and this is what makes the Wesleyan universalist a universalist, is the question is, what determines whether or not a person uses the grace that is given by the unconditional benefits and believes the gospel and lays hold of Christ and is justified and sanctified and saved from wrath? What determines that? Well, according to the Wesleyan tradition, it's what is found inside of the person. The grace of unconditional benefits saves no one. The determining factor, the final consideration for the person who either accepts the conditional benefits and is saved or rejects them, is found inside the sinner. And so the reason why there is a distinction between the elect and the reprobate, and the reason why God makes that choice, is this. On the Wesleyan Arminian view, he looks down the corridors of time and he sees in advance who's going freely out of his own heart, who's going to appropriate those conditional benefits and be saved. And on the basis of foreseeing a person believing and cooperating with unconditional benefits, he elects that person.
Yeah, that's an interesting view. And then, you know, so where then is boasting? Somebody can actually boast.
I think someone could say, if it's not God who accounts for the difference between me and the reprobate, then I am the one. Yeah. I'm the ultimate arbiter there. And if that's the case, it's very easy to say God chose me because he foresaw I had that special something that enabled me to make the right choice.
Now, speaking of Lutheranism, can you clarify that a little bit? Because that can be a tricky thing, talking Lutheranism, Luther, that whatnot. When we're speaking about, or not just us, when Warfield's speaking about Lutheranism under the category of universalism, what does he mean?
Well, let me make a distinction that I think Warfield would affirm. Martin Luther himself, I don't believe, was a universalist in any sense of the term. His Bondage of the Will is a classic. I think it's a piece of perennial theology, as helpful today as the day it was written. And he makes it absolutely clear that God unconditionally elects his people unto salvation and doesn't condition that on anything he foresees them doing or failing to do. However, the post-Reformation Lutheran tradition has a doctrine of non-resistance. And the quickest way that I can say and explain what that doctrine is something like this, that the Lutherans want to affirm that humanity is totally depraved. They want to affirm, secondly, that God's saving operations toward the creature are sovereign and efficacious and irresistible. And that every single person to whom the gospel comes will be saved by the sovereign power of God unless that person resists. Now, is it possible to resist irresistible grace? A Lutheran says, yes, it is. And the question that is the determining feature here is that you will be saved unless you fail to do something, namely, or unless you do something, unless you resist. On the Arminian side, you are saved if you do something, namely believe.
Right.
On the Lutheran scheme, you're saved if you don't do something, namely resist. Right. That's just in the back door, letting in the back door what came through the front door in the Arminian scheme, that God bases his election of a person on what he either foresees them doing or not doing. And because the grace doesn't actually save but can be resisted, the determining factor is found in the creature, not in God.
In episode 277, we spoke about what every Christian needs to know about the Quran with James White.
other than the actual content of the Quran and its difference from the Bible, I wanted to ask you briefly about the mechanism of inspiration and how does the Christian one and the Muslim understanding of inspiration differ, and also what role and what source of authority is there in Muslim theology?
Wow, a bunch of things there. We do need to understand that from their perspective, Muslims struggle greatly when they, if they even start looking at the New Testament with texts such as Paul's saying, you know, bring the cloaks and the parchment. From that from their perspective, that's just Paul speaking. That can't be the words of Allah. And so from their perspective, the modern Islamic perspective and understanding of the Quranic teaching, I don't think this is necessarily what the originator of the Quran thought, whether that was Muhammad. I mean, there's obviously all sorts of argumentation about that. Your Orthodox Sunni Muslim is going to believe that the Quran was dictated from the angel Jibril to Muhammad. So there's nothing of Muhammad in it. All of the stuff that we do, looking at backgrounds of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth and the language and the political situation and the religious situation in Corinth, all the rest of that stuff, utterly irrelevant to the Muslim in regards to the Quran, because what Muhammad understood, when Muhammad lived, what the politics was, all the rest of that stuff, utterly irrelevant, because Muhammad has nothing to do with the Quran. He is simply a passive typewriter. I mean, if you want dictation theory level of inspiration, it even goes beyond that. And that's why you don't have the kind of literature that you have in Christianity on an exegetical, historical background level in looking at the Old and New Testament books in regards to the Quran. There's no reason to do it, because it's not a matter of what Muhammad did or did not understand. That's why the vast majority of the literature is commentary on the Hadith, not upon the text of the Quran itself, which is very, very, it results in real difficulties in our dialogue with Muslims, because they're not open to a critical analysis of the text. On, for example, one of the biggest issues that we deal with, that we have to deal with, is the fact the Quran comes 600 years after Christianity. And so we are directly addressed in the text of the Quran. We are the al-Kitab, the people of the book, or al-Injil, the people of the gospel. Sometimes al-Kitab is the Jews, sometimes it's Christians, sometimes it's both, sometimes we don't know. It depends on the context. But a couple of times we're the al-Injil, the people of the gospel itself. So the accuracy of the representation of the Quran, of our belief, is absolutely central to how we can communicate to the Muslim what the differences between us really, what they really are. But that's the whole point. From the Islamic perspective, they have to be accurate, whether they're accurate or not. I mean, I've literally had Muslims, I've said, well, look, this is what the Quran says. The Quran says that I am, in essence, promoting the existence of three gods, that I am a polytheist, but that's not what I've ever believed. And I'll take them to texts like Surah 5, 116, where God asked Jesus, did you ever say to the people, worship me and my mother as gods in derogation of Allah? And this is the author of the Quran's understanding. In fact, this is the only place the Quran, over and over again, Surah 4, Surah 5 especially, says, do not say three. Saying three will send to the hellfire. Saying three is an act of shirk. Saying three is unbelief. Three what? Well, the only consistent way, and this is why I spent so much time on it in the book, the only consistent way to read the Quran is it's saying three gods. Well, that's not what we've ever believed. And the only time it mentions who the three are is Surah 5, 116, Allah, Mary, and Jesus. Now, I can understand how someone coming from Mecca who had very little exposure to Christianity might stick his head inside a church in Syria when he's on a caravan trip into that area, and he looks around and he sees statuary. This is the beginning of the 7th century, and so he would see artistic representations of God as creator. He would see crucifixes. He would see Mary everywhere. Obviously, the exaltation of Mary was much earlier than that and was still progressing at that point in time. What he wouldn't see would be a representation of the Holy Spirit that would strike him as deity, probably as a dove or something like that. So you've got God the creator, you've got Jesus on the cross, you've got a woman carrying a baby. Makes sense, doesn't it? But the question is, if this comes from God, didn't God know what the Trinity was around 610 AD? Even if the Trinity is wrong, God knew what it was in 610 AD and could have accurately described it. But there is no accurate description of the doctrine of the Trinity anywhere to be found in the text of the Quran. But the problem is, the Muslim looks at our text anachronistically. He's looking at our text through the lens of the Quran, which is the final revelation, and even though there is really great argumentation as to whether the Quran teaches this, 99.9% of the Muslims you're going to talk to have been taught that our scriptures have been corrupted, and that in fact the gospel was a book given to Jesus, not four books given to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And since we don't have it anymore, parts of it are still in what we call the New Testament today, but most of it is not what was actually originally given, and many of them have very strong negative feelings about Paul. Almost all the negative Pauline stuff that you have ever read, they'll pick up on that kind of stuff, and I believe that to be the case. And so they look through the Quran, and they see our text as being corrupted, and so they don't have a basis upon which to critically analyze the Quran itself on the level of, hey, you're actually the new kid on the block. I've tried to help them to understand this by saying, well, look at the relationship of the Old and New Testament. Look, for example, at the book of Hebrews. Look at the number of quotations from the Old Testament that's found in the New Testament, and the understanding of the language and the argumentation. There's this really, really, really tight connection here. And you look at the Quran, and there's only one verse quoted verbatim. There's one other possibility that there might be one other quote from the Psalms, but there's even Muslim scholars question that one. There's only really one that we can come up with, and that is the Lex Talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. There's no direct quotations of the New Testament at all. The author of the Quran does not know our scriptures in any way, shape, or form. But the modern Muslim believes that our scriptures have been totally corrupted. Many of the early Muslims did not believe that, because the Quran actually describes our books, the Torah and the Injil, as containing light and guidance. And in Surah 5, we're specifically told, the people of the gospel are told to judge by what is contained therein. And the fihi there, the only antecedent in Arabic, is the gospel. Well, how can we judge if we don't have it anymore? It just doesn't make any sense. And so for years, you could find both streams of teaching in Islamic history. That is, there were those who interpreted the change of our scriptures to be an interpretive one, and that the scriptures had not themselves been changed. And then others who had said the actual wording had been changed. What changed, what made it to where 99% of the Muslims today think that our scriptures have been corrupted, took place actually in India in the middle of the 19th century. A scholar there wrote a book called Itzhar al-Haq, and what he did is he went and he took all the German liberalism. He went to all the redaction critics and all the rest of that stuff, and he just grabbed all that stuff and put together just one of the most horrific books you'll ever read. I mean, if you ever read Itzhar al-Haq, I'm not done with it myself. It's like 19 hours in MP3. But if you ever read it, it's just painful to listen to this stuff. But that is the most influential book amongst Muslims worldwide in regards to alleged contradictions in the Bible and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And so that's where things have changed, and it's really become the perspective on their part. At the same time, ironically, almost every Muslim I debate, one of the books that they have on their desk is some Bart Ehrman book, something like that. I debated a Muslim at Duke University a number of years ago, and three of the four books he had on his table were by Bart Ehrman. They love Bart Ehrman, but they will not apply the worldview or the critical perspective of Bart Ehrman to the Quran. Most Muslims have no earthly idea that the Quran has a textual history. Most of them have no idea what it is. They've never read enough of the hadith to realize that there was, even in the Islamic sources, the narration of what's called the Uthmanic revision, which took place around 650 AD, which involved the creation of an edited version, the destruction of the materials that were used to create the version, that there were people who rejected that. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud had his own readings, and that the early tafsir literature — tafsir means commentary on the Quran — the early tafsir literature openly and without problem discusses variations between Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Ubay ibn Ka'b and the revision of Uthman and all the rest of this stuff. The vast majority of Christians, of course, have never heard of this. The vast majority of Muslims have never heard about any of this. And so it's really amazing to talk to Muslims who will quote Bart Ehrman to you, but they have no earthly idea that their text likewise has a textual history. And when you start showing them things — I remember I did a debate at a very large liberal Presbyterian church in Queens. And I mean, this church, a beautiful, beautiful church, but there probably hadn't been more than 20 people in it in the past 50 years because it had gone super liberal and you know, it just died. And they let us have this debate here. And we had 1,000 people in there, a standing room only, 800 people seated, 200 people standing. I mean, I'm sure it violated every fire code in the book. But when I showed textual variations in the Quran, especially like at Surah 2, 222, where when you compare the Fogg's Palimpsest manuscript or the Sa'ana Palimpsest manuscript, there are three different readings. And we're not just talking about minor textual variation here. We're talking about word order, grammatical terminations, clear editing has taken place, and you have three different readings. It was quiet as a tomb in that room, because I can guarantee you there wasn't a single Muslim in that room that had ever seen any of that before. So the problem is, where do you get that stuff? Where do you track that stuff down? Well, I've spent years, and God's people have been very generous, but a lot of these books come from Brill. And if you know Brill, you know that just the encyclopedia of the Quran, each volume is $369 a piece. It's just ridiculous. Most of this stuff is buried in libraries. To actually track this kind of stuff down, very, very difficult to do. It's been a long process, and there's so much more work that needs to be done in this area. The Corpus Chronicum program is going on. We're working toward a critical edition of the Quran, but even then, just obtaining the materials, getting access to materials, especially in Islamic countries, because especially places like Saudi Arabia, places like that, they don't want you to have access to that kind of stuff. All they see is negative there, not anything positive. So the vast, vast difference between the approach we have, you know, the newly released Nasr al-Din 28 and all the work that's going on in that area, over against the study of the original manuscripts of the well, not original, but earliest manuscripts of the Quran. Very, very different. Very, very different. And much work needs to be done in that area.
In episode 281, we welcome John Currid to Christ the Center to speak about the polemical theology of the Old Testament.
It seems like more, Orthodox and definitely Reformed Old Testament scholars are more rare than in New Testament. And maybe I'm wrong on that, but have you thought about that? At least from my experiences, is that the case? Number one, and why is that the case? Maybe.
I think that's right. I always. When you see that perhaps problems are beginning at seminaries and so forth, a lot of people look directly at the Old Testament department. I think it's because of our training, especially when you're dealing with the Old Testament that is covers a period of hundreds and hundreds of years over against the New Testament, which covers, you know, at the most a 70-year period. That leaves room for development, evolution of texts and all of that. We're also dealing with numerous cultures, Syria, Babylon, Egypt, Canaan, so forth, that it's a much broader swath of history. And therefore, I think that allows some of that in. A lot of our training as well is a training in disharmony and suspicion, always questioning, the scriptures, accepting ancient Near Eastern texts, but questioning the scriptures. At least that's,
exactly.
That's been my experience.
In episode 289, we welcomed Scott Oliphant to the program to speak about his excellent book, Covenantal Apologetics.
I think this sets the stage for the entire book. You're right. The beauty of this approach and what sets it off from any other apologetic method is that it is naturally and centrally focused on the reality of God's revelation in Christ, including, of course, the good news of the gospel. This might seem odd to people, but we can't take that for granted with other apologetic approaches, can we?
No, not at all. And that is the thing that initially attracted me to Van Til's approach decades ago when I started reading Van Til. And in my view, this is the only approach that allows for a seamless move from an apologetic argument to into the presentation of the gospel. And I think, you know, we have to be clear that for whatever reason, and I think there are a lot of reasons we can discuss, any other apologetic approach is going to have to be satisfied simply with a kind of bare theism. And if you move in another approach, if you move from bare theism to a presentation of the gospel, you have inevitably shifted your foundation. Now, that doesn't mean it can't be done, but it does mean that an unbeliever who's self-conscious and who's trained to think in this way will see that there's been a game change in that sense, and we'll see the inconsistencies. And I think what we see in this approach, and Van Til's approach, and the approach that I'm setting forth in my book, which I think is the same approach as Van Til's, because you begin with who God is and what he has said, that's going to inevitably lead you to redemption as it's found in Christ. And no other approach does that. I think that's not an overstatement. No other approach is able consistently to do that based on that foundation.
Who is called to do apologetics, and more basically, what particularly is your understanding of the apologetic task?
Good. The passage in 1 Peter, in my view, and I think you can show this exegetically, I actually do this in Battle Belongs to the Lord, 1 Peter 3:15, we're called, commanded to set Christ apart as Lord, and in setting him apart, what that means, at least in part, is that we are able and ready to give a defense. Now, that command that we have in Scripture is given to the church. It's not given to academics. It's not given to scholars. Academics can do it. Academics ought to do it. Hopefully, for me, academics ought to teach it, or I'm without a job. But in the main, what Scripture's telling us is that every Christian is commanded and therefore able to give a defense, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And that means that if God has commanded us to do it, he's given us the resources to do it. So you don't need a PhD in philosophy. You don't need a THD in theology. You don't need a seminary education in order to defend the Christian faith. What you need is, as I say to my students, premeditated evangelism. You need to be able to understand the Bible in such a way that you know how to make it relevant to objections and problems that come our way from unbelief.
In episode 291, we spoke about the fifth edition of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. We spoke with Dr. Mike Emlett. Now, how is the DSM maintained and updated? If this is the fifth edition, how do they go about changing things and updating it for the present day?
So, yes, there are a number of committees that form over time, and I probably don't have the ins and outs of the actual detailed process, but I do know that with the DSM-5, they have a number of committees. There's for example, a mood disorders working group, or a psychotic disorders working group, for lack of a better term, a group of psychiatrists who are particularly interested or have expertise in particular areas, who are also using the DSM. This is one of its other uses as a research tool. So, for example, if you're developing new treatments or trying to develop new treatments for schizophrenia, well, first you have to be able to enroll patients who are correctly diagnosed, and so the DSM serves that role to be able to do that. And so over time, what happens is as people make observations in their own clinical practices, as they do research, as psychiatrists in the community are reporting, hey, we've seen X, Y, and Z. We've seen an uptick in this particular group of symptoms among these people. That comes onto the radar screen, and maybe there's a study group that is put together. And this has been a long process for the DSM-5. The DSM 4 came out in 1996,
yeah.
And there was a slight revision in 2000. But this has been a very long process. And what happens is then once you have all this data, then you start to propose, you need to make a change in this particular diagnosis. For example, here's one of the changes that happened with the DSM-5. In the DSM-4, there were separate categories for autistic disorders. So they were called the pervasive developmental disorders, and classical autism was one of them. Asperger's syndrome was another, and then there were several other ones that are much less known. One of the things that's happened over time is, as people have studied this group of disorders, is they realize, you know what, this is more of a spectrum issue there, as opposed to separate kinds of entities. So with the DSM-5, you don't have those separate entities. You have the autistic spectrum disorders, and I think that's one of the things that comes out of out of the process. Sometimes you actually decrease the number of diagnoses. Other times you're proposing new diagnoses. The DSM-5 actually has slightly less diagnoses than its predecessor. That hasn't been the case in general. It's generally been increasing the number of diagnoses with each addition. And then with the DSM-5, as these proposals for either changing diagnostic criteria or adding new diagnoses were put out there for public comment, so that psychiatrists, counselors, people could make comments about it, and how much of that feedback was taken into consideration, I don't know, but it was It certainly was not a closed off process. When they got to a certain stage, it was put out there for widespread comment.
Well, the uninitiate might get this idea that it's some sort of scientific findings book, that there are people in laboratories experimenting on patients and then writing down all the descriptive elements that of some problem this person has in their brain. But this is more or less seems to be committee work and polling of people to come up with criteria that loosely group people together into common groups that exhibit certain characteristics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that's exactly right. The diagnoses, and I would say that over time, the DSM has moved from less of a complete, here's a small group of experts coming to consensus about certain things, to a better, more open process where they're also taking into account research and use of medications, things like that. So I think it definitely is more than just a group of guys sitting around smoking cigars in a back room, for sure. thinking of Sigmund Freud.
Exactly.
But I think what's important to keep in mind is that these are descriptions of disordered thinking, mood, and behavior. And in general, I mean, Alzheimer's would be a clear exception to that. But in general, you're not, there's not, they're not laboratory tests, there's not MRIs, brain scanning, those kinds of things that are used to make psychiatric diagnoses. These are based on symptoms and signs that people present to their, you know, to their counselor, to their psychiatrist, or whoever they're seeing. So I think that's that is important, and I think that actually gives us both courage and boldness as pastors and biblical counselors, that we ought not to be scared off by diagnoses, but that may simply signal, oh, okay, here are the kinds of things a person may struggle with. Now let me get to know them. Let me get to know the ins and outs of their lives and see if we can help them.
In episode 299, we spoke with David Murray about his book, Jesus on Every Page, and an approach to biblical theology.
You've divided this book into two major parts. The first is what you call My Road to Emmaus, you've alluded to. What are some steps or some things that started to unfold the fact that Jesus is on every page?
Yeah, I try to explain, first of all, of course, my confusion and how I couldn't figure out, you know, why would God have given us so much Bible in the Old Testament if it was so useless, as it seemed to me. And the major turning point was, and people find this hard to believe, but in all my ignorance, I was actually asked to teach the Old Testament in a little seminary in Scotland. I think I was the most unqualified person in the world to do that. But as with everything, when you're asked to teach something, you start learning it.
Yeah.
And it forced me into this, and again, I just started getting great books and resources, especially from America, from Westminster, from RTS, and this just began to open up, especially that Luke 24 passage with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and then, you know, seeing Walt Kaiser expounded for me, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, again, just a huge breakthrough moment for me. I struggled with some issues in Paul's writing where he seemed to be against the Old Testament, seemed to set it up very much against the New. But again, some helpful resources enabled me to see that he wasn't portraying the Old Testament as properly understood against the New, but the Old Testament as perverted, as misunderstood against the New. And so that began to help me seeing passages like 2 Corinthians 3, Galatians 3 and 4 in a new light. And, you know, to see that Paul, Peter, Jesus, and John were consistent in their views of the Old Testament being Christ-centered.
It's such a pastoral issue, isn't it, at the end of the day? Because your book especially touches on just how you read the Old Testament and how people in the pew are going to approach even some of the obscure passages. And I was wondering, based on the book, if you could kind of give just the Christian who's reading their Old Testament some kind of direction on you know, seeing Christ in the Old Testament on every page, but not necessarily having that be like a burden and a hunt. And you describe a lot of the dangers surrounding that. But what kind of pastoral suggestions would you give based on what you've written here?
Okay, I think the key question for people when they're reading their Old Testament is two key questions. One, what did this teach the original readers about God? And secondly, what did it teach the original readers about salvation? And just as we read the Bible with these two questions in our mind, or at least we should, so Old Testament believers did the same. They weren't just reading their national history. They weren't just reading a book of law. They weren't just reading about ritual and some nice stories. They knew this was a book that was to teach them about who God was and how God saved. The whole Old Testament is this, has this forward-looking momentum from Genesis 3:15 onwards. And these people were being trained through these scriptures to seek God and seek God's salvation. So I think for us, when we read the Old Testament, is to the difficulty is to try and make that step back and say, okay, how did Mr. and Mrs. Israelite read Genesis? How did they read Ruth? How did they read Samuel? How did they read Proverbs? With these two questions in mind, what does this teach me about God? And what does this teach me about God's salvation?
How did the even the Old Testament prophets and the people who were inspired by the Lord understand what they were actually saying and writing? Was there a forward focus and an anticipation that was even evident to them as they were writing God's word under the inspiration of the Spirit?
Yeah, obviously there's a lot of debate over how much the prophets knew. Did they know everything? Did they know nothing? I think what the New Testament teaches us is the answer somewhere in between. And I think this is one of the keys to understanding the Old Testament, to look at how the New Testament interprets it and gives us principles. Walt Kaiser gives a brilliant exposition of 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12 in his book, New Testament Use of the Old Testament. And he points to these verses that describe what the prophets did and what they understood. And it's quite amazing if you just pause and look at it. What they knew that the Messiah would come. They knew that the Messiah would suffer. They knew he would be glorified. They knew the order was suffering, then glory. But Peter says they also knew that for all that they knew, there was more to be known, that future generations would understand far more of their messages than they did themselves. So yes, they knew who, but the details, when, no, they didn't know that. That remained to be revealed.
In a very special episode, episode number 300, we welcomed hip-hop artist Timothy Brindle to speak about communicating the gospel through hip-hop.
I think that's a great transition into talking about hip-hop as a form for communicating the gospel. Yeah. Ken Myers, who's a great servant, somebody who's done just tremendous amount of work of integrating Christianity with culture and talking about those things, he's the guy behind the Mars Hill audio program, but he recently argued that the form of hip-hop music is ill-suited for communicating the full range, at least, of the biblical message. At least in my understanding of his criticism, he would say that while it may communicate anger and wrath well, those kinds of things, he seemed to argue that it is deficient for communicating grace, for instance, and other aspects of the biblical message that are important when we're teaching and when we're proclaiming the truth. What are your thoughts on hip-hop as a form, and how would you respond to this criticism in particular?
Yeah, I think it's very... in many ways, it makes sense in the sense that hip hop has been used in so many evil ways, and it's hard to think that it, as a music form or as a culture, is redeemable. So I think that's somewhat understandable, and his arguments aren't really new. There's been other guys in the past that have made some of the same challenges and had some of the same concerns in the past, though they might have had different grounds. And so I think it's interesting, though, I didn't seem to be very redeemable either in the deadness of my sin. And yet, it's Christ the Resurrector. I think maybe it's a misunderstanding of what is redemption in a biblical theology way, and understanding redemptive history. And what is Christ's intent? And what does it mean that in the cross he's restored all things, or he's redeemed all things, or reconciled all things to himself, that Colossians 1 language? And I think it's interesting, maybe, response to some of those thoughts that, namely, if I can summarize it, this brother in the Lord says, hip-hop as a form really can't be used to communicate Christ in the gospel. Is that correct?
Roughly speaking, I don't want to oversimplify it, but right, that seems right. to be at least the full range of the truth that's contained in Scripture and right. revealed in Scripture. Yeah.
Yeah. I think usually when people make those arguments, they usually haven't heard a lot right. of Christ in hip hop yet.
Right.
Exactly.
But even if they have, it's interesting reading Voss's book, Biblical Theology. He does a wonderful job in showing the contrast in Genesis 4 between, you know, the line of Seth and the line of Cain, Voss just makes a really good point in his biblical theology book that many of the things that are emphasized in Cain's lines are cultural things. And in particular, in Genesis 4, 21, it mentions Jubal, who's the father of all, who played the lyre in the pipe.
Yeah.
So most likely Jubal, being in the fallen line of Cain, was probably not using the lyre and the pipe to the glory of God, as it's clear later on in, you know, Genesis 11, that some of these same cultural or things like instruments and cities are, you know, are used for the glory of self.
Mm-hmm.
But what's really interesting is we find in the Psalms, in some of those you know, instructions in the beginning of certain Psalms, it says to the lyre player, to the player of the lyre, to the player of the flute or the harp or the pipe. So I just see it really interesting that the Lord, in Davidic psalmetry, there's clearly some form of redemption of culture, some form of redemption of music, where these same instruments that were probably used for, lack of better language, secular music,
yeah,
not glorifying Yahweh, are now being used in the service of worshiping the true and living God, in Davidic worship and in the midst of the Levitical priesthood. And I think it's just a rich picture that the issue wasn't necessarily the form of music,
right,
as the sound of the
and who's of the, of but who's soul. Doing it and how are they doing it, the manner in which and the heart from which they right. do these cultural pursuits.
That's right. And yeah. what is the content? It's the glory of the Lord. So in the same way, I think that's just a good picture that a musical medium like hip hop, which can be selfishly, sinfully used for the glory of man, can also be redeemed and restored and reconciled back to Christ, so that now you have generate believers proclaiming him over hip hop beats.
Yeah.
And I don't think it's different than any other form of music that is used in that sense for the glory of God.
That, I think that's really helpful, the way that you put that, because the word, you know, redeeming culture gets thrown around there as a phrase that gets used indiscriminately. But I think
right.
the way you've alluded is the fact that this redemption happens through the regenerating work of the Spirit in the lives of people. And their souls are redeemed, but then those redeemed souls go on in their cultural pursuits, seeking to glorify God. And there are forms that can be used in service of that greater pursuit. I think that's a better way to think about this, you know, in terms of redemption and cultural pursuits. And I appreciate the way you talked about it. And finally, our last clip in episode number 307, we spoke with David Gibson, Jonathan Gibson, and Carl Truman about definite atonement.
Can you just briefly summarize what you were trying to do in connecting this topic to the covenant of redemption in eternity?
What I was trying to do was demonstrate the complexity of the doctrine. And what I mean by that is how the doctrine of atonement cannot be treated in isolation. We have a tendency to want to just go to the Bible and demand that it answers a particular narrow question. Relative to a doctrinal formulation that's taken place over time. Whereas actual fact, I think what the history of theology does is it gives you a genealogy for any particular idea. And when you come to study the doctrine of limited atonement in the way in which it came to be formulated in the 17th century, you realize that it cannot be treated in isolation. It has connections to predestination, self-evidently so. It also has significant connection to Trinitarianism and Christology. One of the issues with which the Reformed are wrestling at the start of the 17th century is how Christ can be said to be mediator according to both natures. Roman Catholic theologians were very concerned to emphasize that Christ could only be mediator according to his human nature, because it made no sense for God to be the mediating point between God and creation. It would imply that God somehow became less than God to do that. The Reformers placed a great emphasis upon Christ mediating as a person. Mediation is an act, and it's persons who act, not natures. And so that meant that one could only ever discuss the acts of the person of Christ as mediator once one had resolved that first question about how is it that Christ, the incarnate God-man, can be mediator. And that requires that the for want of a better word, the mechanism by which Christ's humiliation can take place be connected to all aspects of his priestly office. So one cannot talk about the atonement without talking about the humiliation of Christ. And one cannot talk about the humiliation of Christ without talking about the covenant of redemption in eternity, which you won't find the phrase in the Bible, but it was the concept that theologians in the early 17th century developed to explain how it could be that the second person of the Trinity could undergo, for example, what is described in the Bible in Philippians 2. So the burden of my chapter on that level was to show that you may want to ask the question, is limited atonement biblical or not? But the first task is to understand why the church came to think about the atonement in the way it did, and that requires connecting the atonement to the incarnation and the incarnation to the doctrine of the Trinity.
And can I just, I mean, that's excellent. Can I just add that, I mean, without in any way claiming that this book goes anywhere near Owen's definitive treatment, which I think it is, that's why we felt it's vitally important that a new treatment of this topic has four sections: historical, biblical, theological, pastoral. Because what we're trying to do is deliberately move beyond biblicism, simply quoting texts. You know, universal sounding texts. You've got limited sounding texts. And what we're intending is not, and we use in the introduction and three different images for how we imagine the book to work. It's like a house, it's like a web, it's like a map. And I mean, in terms of the house image, rather than the four sections of the book being four separate windows that you look through to see the doctrine, we're imagining actually that you open the door and walk in to the house, and the four sections of the book, if you like, are the four mezzanine levels of the one house where definite atonement lives. In other words, when you understand church history, then you will read the Bible more richly. When you understand the way theologians have tried to put different strands of the exegetical evidence together and you wrestle with that, then you come back to the Bible and read it more richly. And I think Carl's chapter on Owen and Baxter is a really good example of that, that this is not two theologians simply trading texts with each other, but actually an overarching framework that may or may not be faithful to the Bible, but which is there and has to be wrestled with.
And in that sense, if I can just add, I think people from a distance will look at this book and think, oh, there's just another edited volume, you know, 21 individual chapters that don't really interact or relate. In that sense, it really is quite a unique book. We had quite a lot of interaction between contributors, between editors and contributors, to ensure that the house was standing strong at the end, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
To ensure that everything was actually sinking, and people were complimenting each other, etc. There are some differences.
There are differences.
But it's, you know, it is an edited volume that is quite unique, and our opening chapter is trying to be an essay that helps you read, hopefully, the Bible better on definite atonement, but also helps you read this book as a whole book and not just individual chapters within it.
And I think one of the things worth mentioning as well is the level of argument that one finds in the popular rejection of limited atonement is really very poor. Now, if you look at somebody like Mark Driscoll, for example, who's able to dismiss it in just a few pages, as if slapping down a couple of universal-sounding proof texts is enough to deal with the issue. Well, you know, John Owen was a master of the biblical languages. He was a master exegete. It's unlikely that he was unaware of those biblical texts. It's unlikely that he was unaware of the challenge they posed for his articulation of limited atonement. And that should set alarm bells ringing in people's minds. This was a doctrine that took shape over many decades or centuries. It is finely tooled and intricate. It simply can't be dismissed by these very simplistic popular treatments that one finds.
Well, while we're on the subject, Jonathan or David, I'm wondering if you could tell us about Dr. Schreiner's contribution here, where he does take up those problematic texts. What are some of the texts
that are sticking points to people accepting this doctrine, and how does Dr. Schreiner address those?
Well, his chapter is, in that sense, rather polemical. It's really just addressing all the problematic texts that you find in discussions on limited atonement, definite atonement. So he deals with 1 Timothy 2, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Titus 2, 11 to 14, salvation has appeared for all people. 2 Peter 2, 1, referring to the false teachers who deny the master who bought them. With agorazo, the Greek word there, redeem, is to buy, is used of Christians in the New Testament being purchased by Christ's blood. 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. And then Hebrews 2:9, Christ tasted death for everyone. And so what Tom Schreiner does in that chapter is really meticulously goes through each of those texts and carefully exegetes them in their literary, historical contexts, and basically exposes. He's not trying to argue that these texts prove definite atonement. Far from it. What he's just trying to say is they don't disprove definite atonement when you actually understand them in their contexts. To take one example is 2 Peter 2:1. He basically shows that what happens in that chapter is that the false teachers later on in the chapter are spoken of phenomenologically as believers at one point. And so he's saying that it's quite normal and logical for Peter to write about the false teachers in categories that you would describe a Christian in. You know, they were bought by Christ at one point in their life as professing, baptized members of a church community. You could say, of course, Christ died for them. And so he sort of very carefully shows that in that context, the phenomenological language makes perfect sense. But that does not prove that Christ actually propitiated the Father's wrath for the false teachers. Because if he did, then you have the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints comes into play. Well, if they were then saved at one point, purchased by Christ, do they lose their salvation? You know, so again, back to sort of Carl's point, these things are all connected in a web or in a network of connections theologically.
Thank you so much for listening to our year-end review. We very much appreciate all of your support, and more than that, we appreciate your encouragement through the year 2013. We look forward to a very strong 2014, and we pray to the Lord that Reformed theology would continue to flourish, that more and more people would grow deeper in their faith and come to know Jesus Christ more closely as he works by his Spirit in their hearts. We do, of course, want you to visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs as well as how to get in touch with us. We have a contact page on the website. You can also tweet us at Reformed Forum, or, of course, email us at mail@reformedforum.org. We look forward to hearing from you and hope that you'll join us again next time on Christ the Center.